We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 once again. I want to begin reading in verse 27 down to verse 32. It says, "After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. There was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Beloved, this morning we're coming back to this scene where we were last week together in verses 27 and verse 28 and even into verse 29, where we found that Jesus was sovereignly choosing, calling, and converting a man by the name of Levi, a man who was despised by all at that time. We saw that there in verse 27 when it says that Jesus noticed him. That was Jesus' choosing of Levi unto salvation. The calling of Levi by Jesus was when he said to him, "Follow me." And then the converting is what we saw there in verse 29, that he responded by getting up. He left everything behind and began to follow Christ. He forsook. He put his faith and he began to follow Jesus. This morning, we're going to look very carefully in verses 29 to 32. And verse 29 is really at the heart of this, because what happens in verse 29 is really what drives the conversation, the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes, verses 30 down to verse 32. See, you have two groups here present. You have Jesus and his disciples, and you have the Pharisees and their scribes. And what they're discussing is the fact that Jesus and his disciples would have the audacity to go to the house of Levi and to sit there and to eat and to drink with tax collectors and sinners. And beloved, it is from this exchange between them. But I want us to consider some very important questions for our own lives. Let me give you those questions, and we're going to explore them together. The first question I want us to explore together is, are we engaging, are we interacting intentionally with sinners? And by sinners, I mean lost people who are in need of salvation. And if we are, then the second question is, why? That's the ultimate question that's driving this whole situation there in verse 30, when the Pharisees come to his disciples and say, "Why? Why are you doing this? Why are y'all eating and drinking with these tax collectors and sinners?" And the final question would be, then what are we doing? If we are intentionally engaging lost sinners, and we know that the reason why it is because we want to see them coming to know Christ, then what are we supposed to be doing when we are engaging them, we are interacting with them? We'll see that means we have to be calling them to repentance. Let's go back to this first question this morning from our text and ask ourselves, are we intentionally seeking out opportunities to be around and engaged with lost sinners? Because that's what we have when we look back at verse 29. That after the conversion of Levi, Levi gives this big reception in his home where he's honoring Jesus. And we see that there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people. And we know from other gospels, those other people were the sinners of that day, as classified as sinners. And they were reclining there at the table with them. As we talked about last week, what's happening here? Levi's the host. Jesus is the guest of honor. The crowd of tax collectors and sinners, notice what it says, they're there reclining at the table with them. That reclining at the table is letting us know that they're there to have a deliberate conversation and discussion. Which makes perfect sense. This big reception is an opportunity for Levi to now tell his friends and tell those he has acquaintances with, to tell them about the life-changing decision that he has made in his own life. Here's a man that's left everything behind to now follow this rabbi by the name of Jesus. He would have the opportunity to share that with them there, and not only that, have the opportunity for now Jesus to begin to engage them specifically in conversation. Engage them about the forgiveness of their sins. Engage them about having the opportunity actually to enter into the kingdom of God, something they had been told they were cut off from, that God had no longer any use for them. He would engage them also, and we're going to see, in calling them to repentance. But I want you to see there from that verse, in verse 29, and what's taking place, that we need to be intentional about seeking out opportunities to engage those that we know are lost, that we know are in need of salvation. Something we need to do personally, but we also even need to do corporately as a church. As you go through the Gospels, what do you see? You see that there are these providential encounters with lost people that Jesus has, and there's also these planned encounters that he and his disciples have. The providential encounters, it's just as he's walking about life and going from one place to the other, and the things he's just doing in the normal everyday course of his life, God brings people into his life that he gets to encounter and engage with the gospel. God does the same thing for us. But there's also planned encounters. When you think about Jesus actually took the 12 and sent them out to go proclaim the kingdom of God. He took 70 men. He says, go out, proclaim the kingdom of God. These are planned, intentional encounters to proclaim the gospel to people. What's sad when you're looking at the Pharisees and the scribes, this is something they had no interest in. It particularly with tax collectors and sinners. And that's because they had an attitude of contempt for these people, not an attitude of compassion or care or concern. We notice that, look back again in verse 30. They began grumbling. It's interesting, the Pharisees who weren't reaching out to anybody like this were grumbling about how Jesus and his disciples were reaching out to them. And really the way Luke writes this, it's really kind of a contrasting reality of what's going on, because that reclining at the table there is in the imperfect tense, saying this is what they were continually doing. And then he follows it up and says, here's what the Pharisees and their scribes were doing. They were in the imperfect tense now, just grumbling. And even though the Greek word and the grumble there, it's just like it just would make even like the sound of grumbling, just this undercurrent noise towards them. What's sad is this won't be the last time that they're grumbling and complaining about Jesus interacting with tax collectors and sinners. Look for just a moment. Stay in the Gospel of Luke. Go over to chapter 15 for just a moment. And look at verses 1 and 2. Where there Luke writes, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, that's talking about Jesus, to listen to him. And then he says in verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Look over in chapter 19 of Luke. In the opening couple of verses of chapter 19, as Jesus is entering Jericho, is passing through, it says, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Jesus is going to his house. He says in verse 5, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried, and he came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What that tells me, beloved, is that their heart never changed. Their heart remained cold. It remained calloused towards these people. And that's really sad to think about, because just like someone like Levi, there were other tax collectors and there were other immoral sinners and all that were in that community where they were. And these people's lives were actually being radically changed. They're coming out of this stuff. They're coming out of ripping people off. They're coming out of being thieves. They're coming out of immorality. They're coming out of being just sinners in the way that the life they were living. It's just the way Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, such were some of you. That's what some of them could say. And the Pharisees and the scribes looked at that and they could care less about it. Their heart remained in contempt and cold towards them. In fact, if you look back in Luke 15, if you want to see the perfect picture really of their heart, when you're reading Luke chapter 15, what we read a moment ago, those first two verses, those two verses drive the whole chapter. Because Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're grumbling about the fact that he's actually willing to receive sinners and eat with them. But notice, he's not just sitting there socializing with them, as we're going to see. What is he doing? He's there proclaiming the gospel to them. He's talking to them about salvation. They're there to listen to him. And when they're grumbling and complaining, Jesus exposes them and their contempt. And the best illustration of that is the story he tells there, beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, where he talks about the father who had the two sons. And you have the prodigal son, and you really have the Pharisaical son. And remember, what's he responding to there? He's responding to their grumbling, the fact that he's actually reaching out to these tax collectors and sinners. And when you look at the story, what happened? The prodigal son treats his father like dirt. Basically says, "Dad, I really wish you were dead, because I'm ready to go ahead and get my inheritance. You are holding me back from all the desiring life I want to live." And his dad, out of an act of amazing grace in some sense towards him, or giving towards him, says, "Here, son," and he gives him his half of it. "You can go ahead and have it." And what did he do? He went out and lived an immoral life to the point that he got broke. He was broken financially. But then he got broke spiritually, and he realized, "I have turned my back on my loving, forgiving, gracious Father." And he came to his senses, and he had a heart of repentance, and he came back to his Father. And the picture here, Jesus is trying to paint for these Pharisees, and saying, "See, this is the picture of the tax collector. This is the picture of these sinners. This is the picture of these people. They're coming back." And how did that older son there, representing the Pharisees, respond to them? He responded with contempt and a callousness and a coldness, not only towards his brother, but towards his father. He could care less that his father, that his brother that they thought was dead is alive. He could care less about it. And that's what's going on here with the Pharisees and these scribes when they approach Jesus here in Luke 5. And they're grumbling. They have contempt for them. Sadly, we'll continue to see this kind of response even over in the book of Acts. If you recall in Acts chapter 10 and then into Acts chapter 11, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and he goes there and shares the gospel with them, and Cornelius gets saved and all those in his household get saved. And he comes back, and remember how he's greeted? The uncircumcised are there to greet Peter and say, "What in the world were you doing? Why did you go to a Gentile's house and eat with him? You shouldn't have done that." Beloved, here's what I would ask you to think about in your own heart. To examine our own hearts to make sure that there isn't someone in our life or even a group of people in our life that we would hold in contempt, so much so that we would say, I have no interest in reaching them with the gospel. I have no interest in these people. I have no interest in this person. The thought about this, the thought about a woman by the name of Elizabeth Elliot. If you know her story, you know the story of her husband, Jim, and other missionaries that were killed by the very tribal people they went to bring the gospel to. And though they killed her husband, did she hold them in contempt? No. By the grace of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God in her heart, she looked for ways to still bring those same tribal people the gospel, to see them coming to know Christ. But the first thing we need to think about when we're looking back at this text and we're seeing the different responses between the Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees and the scribes is making sure that we are actually acting more like Jesus. That we are looking and wanting opportunities to share the gospel with those that are in need of the gospel. But then that leads to the second question. And really it comes again at the heart of what the Pharisees asked. Why then? Why are you doing this? It does matter. It did matter. Why were they eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, were they there just socializing with them? Were they there affirming their life and the kind of life they've been living? Again, these are folks that had turned their back on God, turned their back on their own people. Is Jesus receiving them exactly as they are and saying, you're okay, God's okay with you, everything's fine? No. Why was he doing it? Well, he answers that question in verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Why is he doing this? Why is he meeting with tax collectors and sinners? It's because he sees their greatest need. I mean, who is it that a doctor should go and spend time with? Those who are well or those who are sick? It's the sick. It's the ones who have the need of the physician. And that's what Jesus saw. These are people that are in need of the great physician of their soul. He knew that they were sick. That is, he knew that they were spiritually sick. He knew, as it says in Jeremiah 17:9, that their hearts were desperately weak and sick. They needed to be brought the cure for their sickness. They needed to be called to repentance. So you understand, beloved, when Jesus is there, this is why he's there. This is why he spent more time with them, because they knew that they were sinners. They knew that they were in a bad state. They knew something more of their condition, and that their condition would not change as a leopard who can't change his own spots. Oh, why was Jesus at Zacchaeus' house that we read about in Luke 19 to bring salvation to that household? Why is it that God sent Peter to the house of Cornelius to bring salvation to his household? Why was Jesus there at Levi's house with all of these wretched sinners and tax collectors? Because he was there to bring them salvation. He was not there to be culturally relevant. He was not there to try to pat them on the back. He was not there to give them any kind of indication that their life and their lifestyle and what they were doing was okay or pleasing or acceptable in any way in the sight of God. He did not do that. He was there because he wanted to see them coming to salvation. And I think the question I would have for us is, why are we here? Why are we even here as a church? Why are you where you are and your family, amongst your friends, where you work, where your life is? Why are you there? Well, beloved, you're there to be used of God to bring salvation to those who are in need of it. We can't forget that. Jesus wasn't just hanging out to hang out. He wasn't there to socialize with them. He nor his disciples were affirming their life or their sin. No, they're there seeing that they are sick in need of a physician. Somebody needs to go to them because no one was. No one was bringing them the gospel. No one was offering them salvation. No one was talking to them about forgiveness. Well, beloved, yes, we gather here primarily to be fed the Word of God, to be strengthened, to be taught, to be edified, to mature in our faith and in Christ's likeness. But then we're supposed to do what? Scatter. Scatter and go evangelize. But also, even when we're here, there is to be an aspect of evangelism that's taking place. Lost people do come to church. Think about 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 and verse 24 there, where it talks about when they're gathering there, one of the reasons why he didn't want them to have people speaking in tongues and no one was interpreting anything that was going on, he says, because if unbelievers are there, they're going to sit there and listen and say, what in the world is going on? And no one's being edified and no one could be saved. That's why it goes on to talk about the importance of prophesying, proclaiming the word of God, because as it says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24, an unbeliever could be there, gathered there with them, and hear it and be brought to conviction and to account of their soul before God. I was reminded of the great expositor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great expositor of the word of God, who would preach verse by verse through books of the Bible there at the Westminster Chapel. But did you know that on Sunday nights, he would set aside the Sunday evening service was pretty much specifically to bring evangelistic sermons? To see people coming to know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Oh, beloved, just remember, at the very least, we have children that come here that we're bringing up in the church, and they need to hear the gospel, and they need to be called to repentance even here as they gather with us and as they gather at your home. We need to be very careful to not just simply be satisfied that we're fed, satisfied that we have fellowship. There ought to be something in our heart that there is a grieving in our soul that says, somebody needs to come to Christ. We understand the sovereignty of God. We understand until God takes notice of them, as we talked about last week. But there ought to be a burden in our heart that's saying, whether it's somebody here on a Sunday or it's somebody that we're all out scattered sharing the gospel, at some point we ought to be just a hunger in our heart. God, bring somebody to Christ. Bring him to salvation. Bring her to salvation. That's why we're interacting and engaging. I thought about when God would draw a crowd, as he did on the day of Pentecost, what did it allow? It allowed Peter to stand up and preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 3, when he drew a crowd, when Peter and John healed a lame man and a beggar, what happened? It drew a crowd. Why? So they could preach the gospel. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, chapter verse 15, is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus says in our text, I have come to call sinners to repentance. Why is it that Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus? look back again for just a moment, just as we kind of close this out on the why it is we're going to be engaging lost believers. Look back in Luke chapter 19 and verse 9 and 10, where Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We continue that mission. Now through us, Christ is seeking to save those who are lost. He's seeking to save those lost sheep that will hear his voice and will respond and believe and follow him. But they're going to hear his voice as we go and proclaim the gospel to them, share the truth with them from the Word of God. But now let's go back. When I look at verse 32, when Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Here he's kind of telling them what he was doing. Why did he go to them? Because he saw these are the sick people. And I'm the physician. But if he's going there to the sick, he wants to make them well. And the way he can make them well is by calling them to repentance. That's what we're to be doing. That's how he was going to see these tax collectors and these sinners saved, as Levi was. He would be calling them to repentance. And beloved, that's what we must be doing as well. And I think you have to always examine your heart about that. Because sometimes I think at times, even we as believers can enjoy hanging out with the unbelievers, because we really kind of enjoy some of the sin. And the reason, when you'll know whether or not what your intention is, will be how are you actually calling them to repentance? Are you after their salvation? Are you after this radical transformation that you want to happen in their life from the inside and out? It is critical that we always know why we're interacting with them. It's not to enjoy their ways. It's not to enjoy their worldliness. It's not to enjoy their wisdom. Jesus wasn't doing any of that. At no time in any of these meetings with them. What do you do when you're around them? And the way you'll know that, and the way we'll know it from Jesus, is what he says there, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Calling them. Calling them to follow Christ. Explaining them the costliness of coming to Christ, but explaining them to their sins. Explaining what Christ has done. And notice he says, calling to repentance. The word there and the idea there, repentance, is more than just a change of mind there. It's a word that speaks about this radical transformation in their life from their heart going out. So again, Jesus is letting you know, I'm not just sitting around with these guys. When he's there at that table, reclining at the table with all of those tax collectors and sinners, he is actually calling them to have a total change in their life. So they're not going to leave those situations and have any kind of impression that God must be okay with my life of sin. No, he's calling them to repentance. This is what happened with Levi. And so as we spend time with those that are lost, we must call them to salvation, which requires that we must speak to them in a way that they truly come to know and to see their sin and their sinfulness. They had to see that they're a sinner. And by sinner, not just that I mess up every now and then. They had to see I'm a sinner. And when someone sees they're a sinner, they understand their life in relationship to God, to this holy and righteous and just God. The best example of that you can see in Scripture is over in Luke chapter 18. Look over there for just a moment. When Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican. First, he's telling this because there are some people that are around him there who are trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And they viewed others with contempt. This is how the Pharisees viewed Levi and all those tax collectors in his house. Jesus says, these two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the sinner. That's the attitude of a sinner. It's someone who recognizes their life before God. They recognize the holiness of God. They recognize they have no hope unless God is so merciful and gracious and kind and loving towards them, though they don't deserve it and they're not worthy of it. Just the opposite of that Pharisee who's looking up at God and saying, God, I'm worthy. I am righteous. Well, Jesus says, I came to call sinners. And my point about that, if when we're calling people to this radical transformation, is we do need and want them to see their sin, their sinfulness. We need them to see their sinful state in such a way that they recognize, I'm hopeless. I mean, this guy in this story recognizes, I'm hopeless. I've got nothing to offer God. God would be absolutely just in judging me. I'm just pleading he'll be merciful. You know, this is what Peter did on the day of Pentecost there in Acts 2. He shared with them the truth about Jesus. He told them that they had rejected their Messiah and their Savior. And they didn't just reject him, they had him put to death. And he brought them to the place where they saw themselves for the sinners that they were, because it says in Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart. And when someone is cut to the heart, you'll see this attitude. You'll see their heart attitude coming out saying, well, then what can I do? Because I'm in a hopeless, helpless situation. What can I do? And all Peter was doing there on that day is exactly what he had been told to do and the other disciples had been told to do by Jesus over in Luke 24, where he says to them, go in verse 47 and preach to them that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. But to preach repentance for forgiveness of sins, they needed to understand what they needed to repent of. They needed to see where they were with God. They need to see, I need to see, we all need to see that we have sinned. And by that we have sinned, it's not just that I've done some things that are wrong, that we need to see I have sinned, and even in Adam, I have sinned, which means I am in a hopeless, helpless condition. I'm in a state that I can't get out of. I can't shake it. I can't get away from it. And because I have sinned, I've come up short of the glory of God. This is about God. And what I so justly deserve for my wages of sin is death. So that we cry out in our heart, well then, Lord, what can we do? Well, what can I do? It's what Christ has done. It's what He did. All you can do is plead for mercy. Put your faith in Christ. That's your only hope. That's my hope. That's anyone's hope. You know, when you think about someone coming to see themselves as a sinner, you know, there is an example of a self-righteous man who was a Pharisee who God brought to that place, who broke him. There was a man that fit exactly what Jesus described there in the Gospel of Luke about the Pharisee who was trusting in himself and thought that he was righteous. One that would go around and could say, look at my pedigree of who I am and where I come from. Look at my passion for the law. Look at my practice of the law. Look at all the things that I do. I am establishing my own righteousness with God. I'm not like these other people. Until God broke him. And that person is a man by the name of Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. And when I look at the interaction between Jesus and Saul on the road to Damascus, and the interaction between Jesus and Levi, there is a lot of similarities there. Because whenever Jesus approaches Saul on that road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to continue to kick against the goads. Like you keep kicking against what you're hearing. You keep kicking against me. Remember, Saul says, well, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the one you're persecuting. And I believe when Saul heard those words, he was cut to the heart. He was cut to the heart. And the reason I say that, because you know what he said after that? Well, what shall I do? What can I do? I've been kicking against you. I've been persecuting you. I've been hating you. I've been hostile to you. I have rejected you. What can I do? And in some sense, Jesus issued the same thing he issued to Levi. Follow me. Follow me. And what happened for Saul? Jesus sends a man by the name of Ananias who shows up and is talking to him and says, Saul, you need to call on the name for all your sins to be washed away. And then once you do, and they've been washed, then you need to get up, you need to be baptized, and you need to follow Christ. Follow wherever he says to go, whatever he says to do. You're going to leave everything behind. And that's exactly what Saul did. Saul left everything behind, just like Levi did. And when Saul or Paul left everything behind. He left all of his so-called righteous deeds behind. He says over in the book of Philippians, in Philippians 3 there, when he starts talking about the internal testimony of his salvation, that what he realized was all these things he was trying to do, he thought was an asset with God. Whenever Jesus spoke to him on that road to Damascus, he began to realize everything he thought was good was bad. And his only hope was the righteousness of Christ. His only hope was the cross of Christ. That was his only hope. And beloved, that's your only hope. And beloved, that's what we have to do. We have to call them to repentance. From Scripture, show them how sinful they are, how holy God is. We want them to come to that place in their heart where they are saying, well, then what can I do? I mean, if you're saying I'm born a sinner, you're saying I was in Adam when he fell, you're saying that my life is a life of sin, even the good things I do, even the good things I try to do, even the good religious things I try to do, for God, you're telling me all that is unacceptable? Then what can I do? Repent. Put your faith in Christ because of what He did. He did live the life without sin. He did go to the cross to die for His people, to take care of their sins. He bore the wrath. He's paid for it. You just need to forsake all and put your faith in Him. And once you've done that, and you've truly forsaken and put your faith in Christ as your only hope, as your Savior and as your Lord, then you want to follow Him. And that means after that, then you do want to be baptized. Not for the forgiveness of sins, but because your sins have been forgiven. And you just want to follow Christ. You just want to keep on following Him. And if you keep on following Christ, there's just going to be a life of repentance and faith. And then after that, beloved, what I would say for us is this. As we follow Christ, let's look for those providential encounters to share the gospel. You need to even have some planned encounters to share the gospel. So after you have those encounters, then explain to them that they're how and why they're a sinner. Explain to them what Jesus did. Explain to them the cost. And then exhort them, come to Christ. Repent and put your faith in Christ. Follow Christ. It's worth it. It's worth your soul. It's worth your eternal destiny. This is what God has called on us to be about doing. I want us to bow our heads in prayer for a moment.